In the ancient world, kings and generals consulted oracles to gain guidance from the gods for their plans, mostly military plans, that is. And the oracles provided them with vague and elusive counsel, only to leave the worshipers with hunches, with feelings, with inclinations that were already at work within them. Convinced that their plans had the stamp of approval of the gods, they would move forward, and generals would then lead their troops in a battle, all because of what the oracle had said. Not surprisingly, these pagan oracles led their devotees to defeat rather than victory. And by 300 BC, oracles were a thing of the past. Athanasius, the great theologian and church father, who was born around 295 to 373 AD, would later attribute the cessation of pagan oracles to the coming of Christ. How is it that they're no longer with us? It's because of the coming of Christ, he would say, quote, "Since the Savior has come among us, idolatry not only has no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end," he writes. "And not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what there is now fading away. And demons, so far from cheating anymore by illusions and prophecies and magic arts, if they be so much as dare to make the attempt, are put to shame by the sign of the cross. Now that the divine appearing of the word is come, the darkness of the idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are illumined by his teaching. But when the word of God appeared in a body and made known to us his own Father, then at length the deceit of the evil spirits is done away and stopped, while men turning their eyes to the true God, word of the Father, are deserting the idols and now coming to know the true God. Now this is a proof that Christ is God the Word and the power of God. For whereas human things cease and the Word of God, Word of Christ abides, it is clear to all eyes that what ceases is temporary, but that he who abides is God and the true Son of God, his only begotten word," end quote. Athanasius writes that whatever ceases is temporary, but thanks be to God who has given us his living and enduring word so that we may prove what the will of the Lord is. We need not ask oracles of old, but we need to turn to the prophetic word, the word of God, for it is inerrant, infallible, and the all-sufficient source of truth, truth that is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, who has exegeted perfectly the Father, explained the Father all so well. So when we ask the question, what is the will of God for my life? We ultimately need to look to the Scriptures for his revealed will. You see, my beloved, God's will is not lost. It is found in the pages of Scripture, and to this end, we dedicate ourselves to knowing God's will for our lives, looking and searching the Scriptures to know God's will. And so in our ongoing study of this topic, we're highlighting six principles to know God's will for your life. Six principles. Just as a brief review, the first principle that we gave out of the pages of Scripture is that God's will is for you to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Next, second principle, God's will is for you to be Spirit-filled. We turn to Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Thirdly, God's will is for you to be sanctified. We looked at that the last time that we were together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 7. But now as we look to the fourth principle of knowing God's will for our lives, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, where we highlight God's will is for you to be submissive. God's will is for you to be submissive. I know that the word is not a popular word amongst us, but nonetheless, it is found in the pages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Three short verses, but packed with so much. Peter writes to all those abroad, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You may take a seat. I must admit, this is rather difficult for us to do because of our sinful nature. This is a rather difficult command of the Lord for us to fulfill, and it is because of our sinful nature. Allow me to give you some examples from Scripture. Adam did not submit himself to God's law, and followed his wife's sin and lost paradise in Genesis 3:6. Sarah did not submit herself to God's plan, resorted to the custom of the day, and sent Abraham to Hagar, who bore Ishmael and lost peace in the Middle East to this day. In Genesis 16, verse 3, the nation of Israel did not submit herself to the command of the Lord, and so lived in sin and lost the ark of God, 1 Samuel 4:11, and eventually lost her homeland, 2 Chronicles 36:14 through 17. These are just but few examples of those in the Old Testament who struggled to be submissive, ultimately to be submissive to the Lord's will for their lives. The Apostle James has a way of condensing words, and so he writes this in James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Succinctly put, James here is speaking of the submissive attitude that we are to have to God's authority over all. He is the absolute ruler over all. He is a sovereign king who rules, who reigns. Nebuchadnezzar had to come to grips with this idea in Daniel chapter 4. You could read that later on, but the truth is that heaven rules. It is God who rules, and it is not man. Something that he had to come to grips with. And just as a side note, submission was not a factor in the relationship between Adam and Eve prior to the fall. It became an issue after the fall. Like all other sin, submission to God is critical when it comes to our salvation. It really gives evidence that you are indeed saved by this characteristic, by this quality, that you are indeed submissive. Because your submission is ultimately to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us that we are called to live as children of God. And as children of God, we are called to be submissive. And look back at Peter's exhortation there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "Submit yourselves." Submit yourselves. He says, "Submit yourselves." That is to line up under, as if you were a soldier in the army under the authority of a commander. That is this term in Greek, to line up under, as if you were a soldier in the army under the authority of a commander. It is hard enough to submit due to our sinful nature. But consider for a moment the pagan and hostile and really anti-Semitic government Peter's audience lived under. Take a note of who he's writing this to. For example, many assumed that Christianity was nothing more than just a sect of Judaism, and so believers became the objects of slander because they were closely associated with the Jews. And so malicious rumors that had already been circulating about the Jewish people became associated with Christians. Apion, for example, made this false accusation. In the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, he writes, the Jews every year fattened a Greek, and having solemnly offered him up as a sacrifice on a fixed day in a certain forest, ate his entrails, and swore eternal hostility to the Greeks. Apion writes, this was said of the Jews, and inevitably the Christians shared in this accusation that they would actually eat Greeks, offer them up as a sacrifice on a certain day in a certain forest. How vague is that? Yet it was going around. Believers were also accused of insurrection against Rome and all of human authority. And this was the same charge the Jewish religious leaders used against Christ. If you remember in John 19, verse 15, where the chief priest declared to Pilate, we have no king but whom? But Caesar. All so they could point the finger at Christ. He claims to be a king. Look at him. Believers were also accused of being atheists because they refused to worship pagan gods, including Caesar. They were accused of cannibalism because their enemies distorted the teaching of Christ and Paul, all regarding communion, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Believers were also accused of immorality, of having incestuous relationships with one another, simply because the believers referred to one another as brother, as sister, brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, was twisted and maligned. Among the ungodly, the pagan, among the world. They were also accused of destroying family life, of fostering slave rebellion, of hating people. Such was the slander and hostility that Christians endured during this time. Such was the kind of world that they lived in. And that is why this command to submit yourselves was a most hard command to obey. A most difficult command to obey. Submit yourselves. But perhaps for that reason, Paul includes the most powerful motivation for your obedience. The most powerful obedience. The most powerful motivation for you to obey. Notice what he writes in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. That is perhaps the greatest motivation that a believer could ever receive to obey his law. For the Lord's sake. Not for your sake, but for his sake. This is our motivation for submitting ourselves. It is to honor the Lord. The connection that Paul makes is this. Obeying earthly authority is to honor God's sovereign authority. It is the Lord who has ordained civil authority, according to Romans 13. Every person, he writes, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, Paul warns. It doesn't even matter how men have come to rule, whether by dynastic descent, aristocratic family connections, plutocratic material resources, or democratic elections. There is no authority except from God, is that phrase that we read in Romans 3:1, 13:1. You see, civil government is an instrument that God uses to restrain evil, to promote the public good, and to punish wrongdoers. Furthermore, it is also why you pay taxes. Romans 13:7, render to all what is due to them, due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, to whom are we called to submit ourselves to? And just so that we're clear, look back at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. To every human institution. Although this world is not our home, we'd all agree with that. It is, in fact, the place, the sphere where we are called to submit ourselves to those in authority. The word in Greek is tisis. Generally, it refers to creation or the act of creation, but here it refers to that sphere of creation that involves human governance, what God has created. Every human institution is God-ordained. It doesn't matter if these institutions have evil men for governors or an evil man overall. Just think of Nero, for example. This is an important topic because the world would love to find faults within Christians. They would love to find faults within you, with you. I mean, they were accused in the first century, and they have been accused ever since, and will do so. The world loves to accuse Christians, find faults with Christians. And so this topic is very important. We could ask ourselves these questions. How are we to respond to the world's slander and accusations? How do we respond to those slanderous remarks, those accusations that come from the world that have no basis? How then are we to live in a cynical world? Well, eliminate the faults. Eliminate the faults. Disorder, unruly behavior, and anarchy are out of the question. If government has been placed to restrain evil, as we read in Romans 13, to punish those who do wrong and protect those who do right, then have regard for doing good and right. Have regard for doing good and right. Allow me to explain this a bit more so that you understand what it is that we're talking about here. Let me take you to Proverbs 24, verse 21 and 22. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. We honor the king. We submit ourselves to rulers because God appoints them. And we're careful not to support, not to associate with those who are given to change. Notice that in that verse, verse 21 of Proverbs 24. We're careful not to support and associate with those who are given to change. It's an interesting word in Hebrew that translates this phrase, those who are given to change. It's shana. It refers to those who are in open defiance of authority, who are unfaithful subjects, rebels, who sometimes take one side and then sometimes another. They are those who are otherwise disposed, wishing otherwise, and hence oppose the present order, which they would wish somebody else were in that position of authority. Calvin understood how in line it is with our nature to disobey and to be unruly. He understood that all too well. But he confronts us with our attitudes, the attitudes that we have towards those in authority over us. And so he writes this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Quote, even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy of all honor, if invested with public authority, receives the illustrious divine power which the Lord has by his word devolved on the ministers of his justice and judgment. And that, accordingly, insofar as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings, Calvin writes. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 2. Hear what the Holy Spirit declares through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 14. You could turn there if you'd like. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all exiles, to all the exiles. Notice this is now coming into context here. To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the father of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And then this in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Notice the connection there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place, Jerusalem, God's holy city, for I know the plans for you. Everybody knows this now. Jeremiah 2, what? Chapter 20, what? You memorize this verse? No? Chapter 29, verse 11 now. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile, declares the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what you are to say to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Even if that place where I'm sending you is exile, because of your disobedience, even if you miss your home and you hate being there, seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. The Lord declares to his people. In fact, one of the ways you promote the welfare of that city, of that society, of that place that you are living in, is by growing roots in that community, marrying, having kids, giving your children in marriage, and multiplying, all the while seeking to honor and give glory to the sovereign God and Savior as you do so. Even as a temporary 70 years as that was, for those in exile, God gave them specific instructions. While you are there, this is what you are to do. Revealing his most gracious and goodwill to them. And comforting words, because I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. This is to be done while we wait for our eternal home. All of us longing for our eternal home as you wait for a, quote, a better country, a heavenly one. You seek the welfare of your society and government that God has called you to be in. In short, we could put it this way. Live an exemplary life within society. Submit lovingly and willfully. Now, the only time a believer is to ever violate the law of the land is when the law either forbids him to do what he has been told to do by direct command from God, or commands him to do what God forbids. Notice that it's always with a qualifying remark there. That's why we must know the direct commands from God, what he has called us to, what he calls us to, and what he forbids us to. My beloved, silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence them. Shut the world up in its accusations by doing right. For such is the will of God. Now, fifthly, the fifth principle that I want to take you to this Lord's Day is that God's will is for you to suffer. 1 Peter, again, but chapter 3. Go back to 1 Peter, chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. 1 Peter 3:17. Just so that there is no confusion about this matter, God will bring suffering along the course of life. Not the greatest news to proclaim to a people, but nonetheless, this is the will of God. Such is the path set out for us as believers. It includes suffering. This way is hard. This way is difficult. There are circumstances to bear. There is persecution. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 the following, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." During his earthly ministry, Jesus made it clear to those who truly sought to follow him these words in Matthew 10, verse 22 and following. "You will be hated by all because of my name," Jesus says. "But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And then in verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they said this about me, that I operate under satanic powers, and that I am coming from Satan himself, if they say this of me, what do you think will be said of you, my household, my people, my children?" Matthew 8:19 tells us that a certain scribe came and said this to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Such a bold statement that this wannabe follower makes. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied in verse 20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." Do you understand my life? Jesus made it clear for all those would-be followers to know that the will of God involves suffering, hardship, trials. Now, the way that 1 Peter 3:17 is translated in the New American Standard brings a bit of confusion. I must admit that. One might think that suffering may not even happen at all by the way that it's translated. But a better way to look at the conditional statement is to treat it as a potential event. Something like this: "If it is necessary to suffer, let it be for doing what is good and right, rather than any sort of deserved punishment." We could paraphrase. In fact, the whole passage, beginning in verse 13, which begins in verse 13, is about Christians suffering for what is right, what is good, what is honorable. There in chapter 13, verses 13 and onward, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Put to shame, silence the talk of ignorant men, earlier he has said. But again, verse 14, just to highlight, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, upright, godly behavior, you are blessed, Peter writes. That kind of godliness is connected to what Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is what has been granted to you, graciously, sovereignly been given to you, not only faith, but also to suffer for his sake. God provides his children with both faith and suffering, faith and suffering, faith and suffering. In his sovereign grace, God not only gave believers the marvelous gift of faith to believe in his name, believe in Christ, in him, but he also gave you the privilege to suffer for his sake. That is what he has given to you. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Elsewhere, Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. For the sake of righteousness, for his name's sake, for the Son of Man, for Christ and all that Christ stands for. Now, persecution is not something we all seek in life. It's not something that you go ahead and raise your hands to receive, to sign up for. Yet it will happen in the life of a believer in some way or form. If he truly walks as a Christian, it will happen. The encouragement is that if it is for the sake of doing what is right, living a godly life, for Christ and his name, then it carries with it God's blessing, my beloved. This is what Peter has to say. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Inherently, the blessing is of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory who dwells within us and provides us with a supernatural relief in the midst of suffering. That is why you on the outside, looking at those who are suffering, ask the question, how is it that they are enduring the way that they are enduring? How is it they're going about living their life? How is it that they're standing tall? How is it that they are encouraged? That is the answer, verse 14. They are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon such individuals, giving them the supernatural strength that they need, that supernatural relief in the midst of suffering that they need, to which all believers are given in the midst of those trials, those hardships. So even if you're reviled for the name of Christ, there is great blessing. There's great blessing. There's great encouragement. For it is he, the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, who produces such fruit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering. Galatians 5:22-23. But notice the qualifying phrase that Peter uses. In 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, for the name of Christ. This means that we are representing Christ for all that he is, and that we are publicly proclaiming the name of Christ. And that is what evangelism is all about. You see, evangelism is not only your pastor's job and duty, it is your job as well. All believers in the early church knew this well. No wonder the church grew. 1 Peter was probably written shortly before or after the burning of Rome, of which the Christians were blamed for. And for the next 200 years, the church experienced severe persecution, of which we do not know the like. if we're honest with ourselves, two reasons why they experienced persecutions. They lived godly lives, that is, their conduct. And secondly, they preached Christ, their speech. Not only their conduct, their life, their behavior, what they did, but what they said. Those two go hand in hand in evangelism. Those two go hand in hand. And that's why they experienced persecution. Because they lived godly lives and they preached Christ. So many Christians like to say, well, I just want to live out the gospel and make the gospel believable. And that is true. That is a true statement. But they forget about the responsibility that is theirs, and that is to proclaim Christ until he comes, and that is to preach Christ and to say something. Don't just stay silent and not say anything at all. You just deal with the uncomfortable feeling. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. How do I bring up the conversation that leads ultimately to Christ? It just comes out. It needs to come out. It needs to come out in our dialogues and our conversations. Not just about the weather and what projects you're doing at home, but what of Christ and what he has done. Anyone who lives a godly life and is willing to stand nose to nose with the world and tell it like it is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ will receive flack from the world. They will be persecuted. But my beloved, you cannot be accepted by the world and be effective for our Lord. You cannot be accepted by the Lord, by the world and be effective for our Lord. You know this, but the truth of God offends. The gospel offends. It tells people bad news. What are those bad news? They are sinners. The wrath of God is against all unrighteousness, all ungodly, right? Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What they do with the truth is lock up the truth in jail and throw out the key. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. And you and I are given such a wonderful privilege to proclaim the truth of God. The truth in Jesus. We know that the gospel offends, my beloved. Let it offend the world. Let it offend the world. People have been living their whole lives offending God. Let them be offended for a while. Just so that you don't misquote me or misunderstand, I do believe that we are to speak the truth in what? Tell me, people. We are to speak the truth in what? Say that big, wonderful, beautiful word that we all love. Love, right? We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. But we need to be bold as well in proclaiming that truth. The two go hand in hand. Again, speak the truth in love. Truth, love, grace, truth, spirit, truth. Come on, people, hold that tension tight and live out the godliness that is lived out before God. Godliness is that character trait that if no one else is watching, guess who is watching? God is. Godliness is that trait that is lived before a holy God. Who cares if no one else sees what you do in godliness, godly behavior? But you are to live that way before God. The blessing, the benefit, or the icing on the cake, if you will, if somebody else sees that. And that's a beautiful thing, because then you can claim all glory and power to God, all glory and honor to God, who has done that in your life. But whether or not people see that, you live out godliness in your life. And as you come in contact with unbelievers, you come in contact with all creatures. I like the way that Mark puts it, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You love that? To all creation. All creation. Go out there and preach the gospel. Peter says that if you're doing this, God's pleased. Again, he says, 1 Peter 14, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The good thing is that God will sustain you and help you endure that suffering, and that's encouraging, no matter what we face. And just as a reminder, it is better to suffer and have God on your side than to suffer and not have God on your side. Did you catch that? It's better to suffer and have God on your side than to suffer and not have God on your side. So God promises this and reminds us of this in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You can trust God to calm the storm of persecution, and he will not abandon you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. My beloved, it is comforting to know that God's ways are loving kindness and truth, as we read in Psalm 25:10, that we can trust them fully to the very end, no matter what it holds for us. The Apostle Paul faced much hostile opposition and persecution as a follower of Christ. In fact, we read early on in his calling, Acts 9:15 through 16, the Lord speaking to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must," and that's a Greek term called dei, D-E-I. It's a short three-letter transliteration of that Greek term, dei. It is necessary. He must suffer for my namesake. That's what Paul's calling was at the very get-go. Before even Paul knew it, before it was communicated to Paul, this is God's will for your life. You're my instrument. You're to bear my name. You are to suffer for my name's sake. Later in Philippians, in light of the immense eternal riches you have as a believer, as a believer that you receive in Christ, nothing on this earth that you forsake for him can truly be a sacrifice. Philippians 3:7-9, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith that is given as a gift. Faith that is granted to you. But not only that, but the suffering as well. Because all that we are, because of all that we have been sovereignly and graciously been granted and given in Christ, suffering for Christ's sake is not a burden, my beloved, but rather a high honor indeed. It is a high honor that God graciously bestows on his faithful saints. They are blessed. They are the happy ones. As Paul would later reiterate to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We have been destined for this. It is the mandate that God has given to his church to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks because we have been hearing your word, your law, your will that is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture for our lives. Not only that we be submissive, but that we suffer as well. These are hard truths indeed. But as you have encouraged us, Lord, I pray, as you promised that you would do so, that your Spirit indwelling us would provide for us the comfort and strength and relief even at those times. We know that this is not our home, and we look forward to our eternal home, a far better country than this. But I pray that for the little while that we are here, that we would walk faithfully before you, holy and blameless in love, that we would live godly lives before you and before men, and that you would be honored by the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel of good news. For your sake, for your glory, for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.